We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 10th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 10. We want to begin reading at Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Verse 6, and the sons of Ham, Cush. Verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now we want to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 and reading at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come to you again today recognizing that we're creatures of desperate need. And we know there's no greater area than the ability to discern that which is spiritual. We ask you to move by your Spirit upon our hearts today to give us conviction, to give us understanding, to give us the power to do what men are normally unable to do, to see through the shield of the powers of darkness into the things that are eternal, to understand truth forever settled in heaven that's being played out upon the pages of life before us today. We thank you that you said that your grace is sufficient, that your Spirit will be our teacher. And we come today as those who lack wisdom, asking that you'll give it to us, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. In the midst of all these things, we pray that those who are here today lost might understand that, that they might see the power of Satan to deceive. They might understand that today may be the day we are confronting their mind for the last time about the issues of eternity. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. In case you missed it, week before last, I preached a message entitled Thinking About Babylon. And I want to recap that just briefly to remind you of why we should be thinking about Babylon. If you do think about it, I think you'll realize that not very many people do think about Babylon. Think, for example, about the number of sermons that you've heard in your entire Christian life outside of this church on the subject of Babylon. Now, I'm not talking about Sunday school stories about Daniel and the lion's den. I'm talking about relating Babylon to our world today, to the life that we're living right here. You haven't heard very many, because for the past 30 years, about the only thing I've been doing with my time is thinking about sermons and hearing sermons and preaching sermons And I could count on one hand the number I've heard. People are not thinking about Babylon. They may think about it a little bit when they hear that Babylon is Iraq. That means when Saddam Hussein piles up nuclear weapons, chemical weapons, threatens to send them over here to our country to kill us, we better think about Babylon a little bit. But we're talking about something far more important today. Because Saddam Hussein can kill the body, and after that there's no more than he can do. God said, don't fear him. Fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The most important thing is where you're going to spend eternity, no matter what happens to your body. The Bible is a book specifically given by God for the last days. How do we know that? Well, I can think of at least two good reasons. The first reason is that the printing press was not invented until 1456. That means any Bibles out there before 1456 were hand-copied. They were virtually non-existent. And you'll remember that when Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press, one of the first things he did was print the Gutenberg Bible. But that tells you that until 1456, God did not see fit to give the technology to publish Bibles, to have them widely distributed around the world. And what that means is that for 90% of human history, if you use Usher's chronology, for 90% of human history, the Bibles were not in the hands of people. They were virtually non-existent. You could speculate about why that was true. I'll tell you why I believe it was true. Because I don't believe in evolution, I believe in devolution. A lot of people say we're evolving, we're getting better all the time. But the Bible teaches that we're getting worse and worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So man was able, through God's view as perception, to handle communicating with God by God's methods through the creation and so forth, up through the early portions and the middle portions of man's existence on the earth. But we're living now in the time when man is worse off spiritually than he's ever been before. He needs help bad. He needs the truth written down in a book so he can have it for almost nothing in the way of money. So he can carry it with him and read it and think about it. So he can see written down what God says about the problems that he confronts here in the last days. But however you reason that out, it's still true. That the Bible is a book specifically given for the last days, and you know that because we didn't have it till the last days. It was not in the hands of the people. There's a second reason, based on what I've often talked to you about relative revelation. And that is this. More space is devoted in the Bible to the second coming of Christ than any other earthly subject. The Bible is a very small book. It contains what God considers to be important. And the more that you find in there on any given subject, you know the more important it is, because it's occupying that much space. The vast majority of what's in the Bible having to do with this world, apart from salvation itself, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're living in those days. We're living in the last days. We're living in the time of His coming. So, if this is true, if the Bible is a book for the last days, then it must mean something that, as I pointed out to you last time, Babylon is mentioned approximately 260 times in the Bible. more than any other place except Jerusalem. I wonder why that would be. For example, when John wrote about Babylon in the book of the Revelation, there was no Babylon. A bunch of sand and ruins over there. I'm sure he wondered why God would have him writing those things about what was essentially a non-existent place. There has to be more to Babylon than ancient history. It has to represent something that has to do with the last days, with those of us who are living here now. Babylon is found in 18 books in the Bible. Most of the material that I'm going to be preaching to you on comes from Genesis, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Revelation. These are the things that get to the point about the specifics of what Babylon represents here in the last days. Charles preached an excellent series of sermons not too long ago about Babylon. And in listening to those messages, I began to think again about how few sermons there are on that subject, especially in view of the tremendous amount of material that's in the Bible on that subject. We're talking about something that in the mind of God should be the second most important subject of the last days, Babylon. The best way that I can think of to present this to you is by a common Bible method, the one the Lord used to show it to me. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You can't do it in a big hurry. We began at the beginning of Genesis 10. And I was pointing out to you there the rule of first mention. It goes like this. The first time a person, place, or thing is mentioned in the Bible, that is the key to the understanding of it throughout the rest of the pages of the Word of God. Genesis is tremendously important, no matter what subject you're studying. Because when you find the first mention, you find the most important mention, because it unlocks the door to understanding great multitudes of other things. Babylon did not begin as a city. It began as a philosophy in the mind of a man named Nimrod. It's not primarily a piece of real estate and God's presentation of things. It's an idea, a way of thinking. And God gave us this man Nimrod to illustrate what it's all about. We saw from the symbolism that Nimrod was a lost man. He was a child of what the Lord Jesus Christ called his father the devil, and the desires of his father he sought to do. We saw that Nimrod's name in the Hebrew means let us rebel. And we saw that his earthly father was Cush, a picture of that spiritual father, that old serpent, the devil and Satan that deceiveth the whole world. And I pointed out to you that God was there in Genesis 10 illustrating a new thing. Adam, the first man, was God's symbolism. Adam represented individual rebellion. Adam was not deceived, the Bible says. Adam said, let me rebel. That was his philosophy of life. Well, when we come to Nimrod, we come to another important subject. The idea of collective rebellion. Not let me rebel, let us rebel. Let's get together in our rebellion. Like he did at the Tower of Babel. So the key thought from what we saw last time was that Babylon in the mind of God is not primarily a place. It's a way of thinking. It's a philosophy of life. And that philosophy of life goes like this. Nimrod wanted to be the king of his own personal kingdom. There are all kinds of personal kingdoms in the world. In the home, in the business, in the government. All kinds of personal kingdoms. And Nimrod had the idea that he wanted to be the king of his own personal kingdom. He was in rebellion against God's order, because God already had a king. He already had a kingdom. His king was the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom was an eternal entity forever settled in heaven. But Nimrod rose up in rebellion against that idea in his mind. He wanted to be the king of his own kingdom. He built Babylon based on that philosophy. But the point of the message today is this. Nimrod is dead. He's been dead for several thousand years. Why should we still be interested in this subject? What does it have to do with us today? Why is this still an issue? And if it is still an issue, how does it work? How could it be that today we need to be concerned about Babylon and the philosophy of Babylonianism? Well, in order to understand that, we've got to go back beyond Genesis 10. We've got to go back to the beginning of Lucifer, son of the morning. Because that old serpent, the devil and Satan, is the true king of Babylon. He's the mind behind the power. And when we're thinking about the king of Babylon, which is what we're doing today, we have to think that the true power is not Nimrod. The one who intended to sit upon the throne and still has that intention is the devil himself. That's why we read this passage here in 1 Peter 5, because it gives us some insight that ties into what we saw last time. I told you in the last message that I was going to summarize for you, for the sake of time, try to give you the key points. But today we want to go back and kind of fill in the blanks, because it's not easy, as I say, to talk about a subject this pervasive in a short period of time. The Bible is full of symbolism. One of the symbols in the Bible that stands out is food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And people don't eat very well. I think you've noticed that. There are great multitudes of millions of people who eat out. In fact, in terms of the money spent, just a few years ago, we passed the midway point. Now people spend more money eating out than they do eating at home. That's because they want it fast. They want it quick. They want to get it over with. You know, kind of like church services. People come to church, they've got all these important things they need to be doing at home. Had all week to get ready, didn't get them done, got to get back to them. So need some fast food. And it would really be nice if we could get a Beanie Baby to go with it. Not just a children's meal, happy meal, but get a Beanie Baby too. A little bit of entertainment. But if you know anything about food, you know that if food is any good, it takes a lot of thought. It takes a lot of preparation. And the same thing is true when it comes to the food of the Word of God. We're talking about serious subjects, eternal subjects, subjects that are from the mind of God from all eternity. And we need to think. That's why I said, come now and let us reason together. The Lord wants to reason together with us about these things. One of the most crucial points that I made last time is something that you'll hear me make many times if the Lord doesn't come back first. And that is this. The things that you can see are symbols of things that you cannot see. God planned it that way to help you. In the past eternity, there was nothing but God. There were no created things. All the created things are for your sakes. The Bible says that. Everything that you can see is there so you can see it to learn from it. Romans 1:20, talking about how that relates to God. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that man is without excuse. That's an incredible statement. The invisible things of God are clearly seen by the visible things of the creation. And God says that's true to such a great extent that man is without excuse. God holds man accountable just on the basis of what he can see that God has made. It's a very serious thought. That means you don't have to have somebody come up and hand you God's simple plan of salvation. You don't have to be put in an evangelistic meeting with somebody begging people to come around the aisles. You have to be able to clearly see from the creation of the world what God has put there to be seen. And if you won't humble yourself before that message, there's no need to give you any other message. For example, the most important subject in the universe is God. God is invisible. You can't see him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is invisible. So what did he do? He made the body that the Lord Jesus Christ came in. The Bible says the Lord Jesus was made in the likeness of men, so that the invisible God that we cannot see would be visible in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about him right here in the pages of the Bible and know what God is like. He was God manifest in the flesh. The invisible seen by the visible. Second most important subject in the universe. The Word of God. You can't see words. You can't see them floating around when somebody speaks. So God gave us a Bible, a visible, literal, physical copy of the unseen word, so we could see it written down on a page right in front of us. But the interesting thing to think about, and the essence of what I'm going to be talking about in the next few moments, is this. The plan of the invisible God, the invisible God who is spirit in this universe, was to reveal himself to the world through the visible. His visible Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after his creations, the devil was around to watch this. He understood the plan. And obviously he was very impressed. He thought that God had an idea there that just might work. But you have to remember that Satan is the original rebel. He's the one who said he would exalt himself above God. The Bible says that Satan is full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He doesn't have a red suit. Doesn't have a forked tail. Doesn't have ugly demons following him around. At least that you can see. He's full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. And when you see the manifestation of the devil, you're seeing something that is incredibly deceptive. In fact, the most deceptive thing on the earth. You need to realize also that Satan is a counterfeiter. He likes to take God's ideas and use them for himself. You know about counterfeiters. They lay $20 bills in the color copier and try to pass them off at the convenience store. No, that's not the guy we're talking about. We're talking about the greatest counterfeiter ever, whose counterfeits are so good that nobody but God himself can recognize them. He has to show you for you to recognize them. The greatest counterfeiter who ever lived. But he's not counterfeiting money. He's counterfeiting truth. And more important, reasonable alternatives to the truth. The devil gets a lot of press for being a liar, because that's what he is ultimately, essentially, in the eternal sense. But on the surface of things, he doesn't come out with blatant lies. He offers reasonable alternatives to the truth. So you'll have to think about it. You'll have to realize that this could be a good idea. So Satan has a plan. He stole it from God. And the plan of the invisible spirit Satan is to reveal himself as the king of the world through a man. A visible man. As we saw it in Genesis 10, it was Nimrod. He was attempting to do it there. He sought to do it through the pharaohs of Egypt. He sought to do it through Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He's going to seek to do it through the Antichrist. But it's the same method every time, to reveal himself through a man. His spirit, his power, manifested in a man. Same plan as God. What we saw last time in Genesis 10 was a counterfeit of the Trinity. There's the spiritual father, the invisible spiritual father, who's behind the scenes. There's the visible son, Nimrod. And then there's the spirit of that father empowering that visible son. The Father, the Son, and the Unholy Spirit. That was Satan's means to establish Babylon. A spiritual father that can't be seen. A visible son, and the spirit of the Father working through the Son to empower him. We noted that by this method, the Bible says Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. He wasn't always a mighty one. He was not always noted as a mighty one. But as he began to be a mighty one, he eventually became a mighty one and eventually had a reputation, a worldwide reputation as a mighty one. We saw how that works in Psalm 39:5. God tells you this about yourself. He tells you this about every person you've ever known, every person you've ever read about. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Now that's the old English word for empty, vanity. Like a soap bubble. An empty, meaningless thing. Every man, not just Nimrod, you and me, every man at his best state, the best that he can possibly be, is altogether, not partially, altogether empty. So what you conclude from that is very simple. If every man at his best state is altogether empty, if he's ever going to amount to anything, he's got to be filled. It's got to happen. And the more he's filled with power, the more he's going to amount to in the eyes of the world. Nimrod was a nobody. Nimrod was nothing until he found a secret. The secret of collective rebellion. He got together with some ideas that came to his brain. Some ideas from his spiritual father. And the more he thought about it, the more it seemed like a good idea. But what I want you to understand is this. The devil not only has this plan for Nimrod and the pharaohs and Nebuchadnezzar and the Antichrist. He has this idea for you. That's his plan in every life. He's going to be the spiritual father in the background. You're going to be the visible son. And by his spirit, he's going to empower you. It's not just for the big guns. It's for everybody. That's his plan for everybody. And it's available to every soul who will avail themselves of that power. He wants to be the king in every life. That's how he's going to be the king of the world. Now let me tell you how this happens, so that you can recognize it in your own life and in the lives of others. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. One of the most important verses in the Bible, if you're a Christian. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible if you need to become a Christian. Because that tells you how to do both right. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That tells you that God is there waiting to exalt you. He's waiting to fill you with his spirit, his power. He's waiting to use your life to make you what he would have you to be. But it's also true that the devil is there with the same philosophy. And that's why this is so important. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know, the Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now that's what verse 7 is saying. Casting all your care upon him. About God, because he's there, he exists, and believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He cares for you. So when you come to these problems in life that you can't deal with, these questions you can't answer, these troubles that you need to cope with and don't know what to do, he tells you right there, casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. If you believe that, that'll get you saved. If you believe that as a Christian, it'll get you right and keep you right. But our problem here is that if you lose your humility, your childlikeness, you've lost everything. When you begin to think that you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. Notice verse 5, the last part of it. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. If you'll think about that, I'll tell you what it tells you. All the time, every day in your life, God is either resisting you or giving you grace. All the time, every day, God is either on your side or he's against you. And it depends on your humility. Tremendously important thought. Because if God is against you, things can't go well at all. If God is for you, no matter how they appear, they can't be going bad at all. Not in the eternal sense. But when you lose your humility, you've lost everything. If you trust the Lord, trust Him for salvation, then trust Him for guidance every day. Trust Him for help, the problems you need. He's accomplishing in your life what He wanted to accomplish. But what we're talking about here is spiritual warfare. There's a war going on. Spiritual warfare. The devil is trying to interfere with your thinking right now so that you won't understand what this message is saying. There's a war going on. We're not even aware that it's happening. Satan moves in minds and hearts to destroy people's concentration, to fill them with thoughts of other things that take away from what's being said. He doesn't want you to understand this because it's tremendously important. Nimrod was a man, just like you and me. It's got to be true that God is no respecter of persons. Nimrod was not chosen to be evil. He chose to be evil. All the burden is upon Nimrod. But he was a man with the power of choice who made the choices, and there were wrong choices, and it cost him his soul. That's the only way it can happen to you. God said to Nimrod, in his mind, in his heart, the same kinds of things that he says to us. And notice carefully what he said. Verse 8. Be sober. You know what it means to be sober. It means don't be drunk. God says to you, don't be drunk. He commands that. Because being drunk takes away your power to think rationally. Don't be drunk. Don't go out and get drunk on liquor. You're liable to do all kinds of things that don't make good sense. Get yourself in serious trouble. But you don't get drunk on liquor only. You get drunk on self-confidence. Some people do. You get drunk on depression. Things get you so far down that you lose your reasoning power. You get drunk on self-righteousness. You get drunk on intellectualism. You get drunk on pleasure. God says, be sober. Don't get drunk. And there are all those possibilities and many more. How it can happen to you. Then he says, be vigilant. You know what that means? Be on guard. Be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, he's your adversary. He's against you. And he is the devil. This is a tremendously interesting thought to me. I never thought of it until this message. Devil means slanderer. 1 Timothy 3:11, talking about deacons' wives. It says they're not to be a devil. A diabolos, that's the word in the Greek. Same word that's here. One of the qualifications for being a deacon's wife, don't be a devil, a diabolos. What kind of devil? A slanderer. That's the way it's translated in the King James. It's the right way to translate it. You know about Satan, what that means? Accuser. His two primary names. Slanderer, accuser. You see, the devil is in the word business. Just like God. He's a counterfeiter of God's methods. Everything God does, he does by the power of his words, And the devil has a counterfeit of that. He uses the power of the words. And he slanders you. Slanders you to God. Tells him how terrible you are. He slanders God to you. Tells you how God's not fair. How he shouldn't have let this happen in your life. And how there are so many other ways he could have done it if he'd just been fair. He allows slander of God's servants to anybody who listens. And that's always the way the devil works. Slander, accuser, by words. That's the way the devil works. It's the way he works through people and to people. So he comes to somebody like Nimrod and he says, look, just imagine what you could be doing with your life. And what are you doing? You have nothing in particular. You are nobody in particular. If there's a God in heaven, how come it's like this? Look at all the misery you see around you. Surely there's some other way. It's all a war of words. And the question that's being decided in the war is, whom will you believe? The devil has words with his view of things. God has words with his view of things. And the question is, whom will you believe? Who's the liar? I've said this to you many times. I hope to say it many more. It comes back to one thing. The purpose of human existence. The meaning of life. The measure of your existence. The only value that you have to your wife or your husband or your child or your grandchild. Do you believe God? That's the essence of everything. Because to the degree that you believe God, you're helping these people around you. To the degree that you do not believe God, you're hurting these people around you. If your life is a manifestation of how you believe God, you're a good testimony to your wife, your husband, your children, your grandchildren, your fellow believers. If your life is not a manifestation of that, you're a terrible testimony. You're proof the devil's arguments are real. God commands you to believe him. God says, take me at my word. And I'll tell you how serious it is. He says, he that believeth not the Son, if you don't believe him, if you don't believe what he says, shall not see life. You won't go to heaven. You will not have eternal life if you don't believe God. That's the ultimate issue. Do you believe him when he says you're a sinner in need? Do you believe him when he says the Lord Jesus is the only one who's able to save you? Do you believe him when he says he'll give you eternal life as a free gift? Do you believe him? He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But that's not all. The wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God abideth on him. And the point is this. The God of this world cannot walk into Nimrod's life and take over. Satan cannot just step into your brain and take control. If he could, he would. He'd do it to everybody. He doesn't have that kind of power. But the wrath of God is on people who don't believe him. When you don't believe him, you open the door. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. The God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of who? Of them that believe not. Them that believe not. Not just anybody, not somebody he arbitrarily picks out. You have to first refuse to believe God. And when you do, then you've opened the door. And the God of this world is able to blind the minds of them that believe not. Nimrod first refused to believe God. That's what got him in the shape he was in. God already had a king and a kingdom and his eternal purpose, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus. But Nimrod refused to believe that word. And by that unbelief, he opened the door to the adversary, Diabolos, the slanderer, who began to tear down God and to suggest that things could be done better another way. I talked to you about the fact that Satan wants to be king. He calls himself the king of the world. You can find that in the archaeology of Babylon. Name for Nimrod. The one who was empowered by Satan. The king of the world. And that was not only true of Nimrod. It was true of the Babylonians for 3,000 year period. That's what they call their king. King of the world. The king of this world is Satan. You get an indication of that in Matthew 4. He tempted the Lord Jesus. He took him up to an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, I'll give you these things if you'll fall down and worship me. You remember what the Lord said? Or maybe I should ask you, do you remember what the Lord did not say? He did not say, you're a liar, you can't do that. That's a false claim. The Lord didn't refuse the claim. The Lord left by implication the thought that he could have given him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Satan is in charge of the kingdoms of this world as far as he and his people are concerned. God has allowed that to happen. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 calls him the king of this world. So you need to understand that the god of this world, Satan, the king of this world, is capable of blinding minds, including yours and mine. It happens when we don't believe God, when we fail to take him at his word on any given subject. So the first requirement is to believe not. And guess what? And that's also the second requirement, the third requirement, the fourth requirement, the only requirement, believe not. And when you don't believe God, when you don't take him in his word on any given subject, you've opened the door. And the one who is able to blind the minds of them that believe not will walk right in. When you lose your childlike humility, you're fresh meat for the lion. Now look at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Let me remind you again that the devil filled Nimrod with his spirit. Their collective rebellion was going to be a counterfeit of God's plan. The devil was the spiritual father of Nimrod. Nimrod was the visible son filled with his spirit. And the Lord Jesus had a similar situation. He said, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He said that in John 8:28. The life of the Lord Jesus was lived by the power of his Father in heaven. God's symbol of his Son, the Lord Jesus, was the lion of the tribe of Judah. The devil's symbol of his spiritual son, Nimrod, was the lion. He was the Lion King. The Lion King. The lion was Babylon's national symbol. The king of the beast. Very appropriate that a lion family is called a pride of lions. But Nimrod, the mighty hunter, was acknowledged as two things. He was the king of the world. But he was not just any king. He was the Lion King. And he was not just the Lion King. He was a son guided from the spirit world by the spirit of his father. You know, kind of like Walt Disney. That's exactly the way it was. And the most powerful, the most popular cartoon movie of the last generation, The Lion King. It was about a son who was empowered by the spirit of his invisible father. You see, whether you believe it or not, whether you have the spiritual discernment to know it or not, like most of the rest of the world, some of you let your children play with demons. These things are not just cutesy little stories. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You can know that right up front. Whatever everybody thinks is wonderful is an abomination. If it's the latest fad, it's pure evil. If you have the discernment to see it. If you can understand the spirit of Babylonianism running the show. There's no accident that the most widely watched cartoon movie of the last generation is The Lion King. The most widely watched and appreciated movie ever is Titanic. Titanic, which presented the idea that man could be king of the world. All he has to do is follow the gospel. You know, the gospel of Babylonianism as preached by the king of the world. It's all laid out in the movie. The Lion of Judah was filled with the spirit of his father. The Lion King was filled with the spirit of his father. And as I showed you last time, Genesis 10 and 1 Peter 5 reveal another contrast. The Lord Jesus is a certain kind of king. He's a shepherd king. One who is able to lie down with the lambs and be at peace. But then we have Nimrod, who's the predator king, who has the reputation as a lion king, the mighty hunter. The shepherd king offers life more abundant, the kind of life you want. But the Lion King will steal and kill and destroy. That's what the Lord Jesus said. That's his mission. To steal and kill and destroy. He even takes the prey of others. I read that last night reading about lions. He'll steal the prey of others. There are three basic problems that we deal with. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil doesn't mind going over and stealing one of the victims of the world or one of the victims of the flesh. He'll steal the prey of somebody else. The Lion King will steal and kill and destroy. But as we read in Revelation 18:13, one of the pieces of merchandise that he deals in is the souls of men. That ultimately is what he's after. The souls of men. But the last part of this eighth verse shows the final contrast. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The Lion King, the devil, seeks to dominate and devour. He's a roaring lion. He intimidates people. He strikes fear into the heart of seasoned hunters. They know that he has the power to. One lion can move a 600-pound zebra from the middle of the plain over under a tree by himself. Something that takes four men to do. They have incredible power. And their mission is two things: domination and devouring. That's his goal. And he always does it one life at a time. He doesn't attack a bunch. He does it one life at a time. The lion does it that way. The Lion King does it that way. There's a spiritual warfare. But now you think to yourself, well, why would it be like this? Who wants somebody who steals and kills and destroys? Who wants somebody who dominates and devours? Gives you all kinds of problems. That's where the word deception comes in. The devil uses deception. The lion uses deception. He always attacks people who are not expecting. In circumstances or times of day when they're not expecting. And all he does day and night is go back and forth looking for somebody to devour. Now the spiritual warfare comes down to this. God offers words. The devil offers words. And you have to believe one or the other. There's only two possibilities. You have to believe Satan's view or God's view. And all of this centers around three words. If you'll think about it. The word life, the word liberty, and the word power. Those three words. You see, the devil, when the devil comes to your mind, he won't discuss with you the world and the flesh. Those mental ideas that come to your head that you think are your ideas, that he brings to your mind. He won't talk to you about drugs. He won't talk to you about homosexuality, about drunkenness, pornography, free sex. How's the world in the flesh? The devil doesn't get into that. That's another field altogether. The devil talks to your mind about life, liberty, and power. And he offers reasonable alternatives to the truth. He doesn't say anything that's an obvious lie. He offers reasonable alternatives to the truth on those three subjects, life, liberty, and power. And here's how it works. The devil says to you, whether you're a teenager or somebody graduating from high school, graduating from college, looking to make a change in your life, the devil comes to your head and he says, life, you've got it. You're living it right now. And nobody can tell you what to do with it. It's your life. Ultimately, it's not up to the church or the preacher or your wife or your husband or anybody you know. It's your life. You've got it. Nobody can tell you what to do with it. You can't deny that. That's not a lie. That's the truth. The devil says you're your own person. And around you out there, you can see all these other people who are their own persons. You're free to live life any way you please. You're free to live anywhere you please. Life is right here now. Not pie in the sky by and by. You got to live life today. It's going to be gone. Pretty soon you're going to be sick. Pretty soon you're going to be old. You better be living that life now. This is your chance. But there's something missing. Everybody you know claims to have life and liberty. They all claim to have a life and be free to use it any way they want to. But they don't do it. They're just kind of ordinary people. And obviously what they lack is power. And what is power in the world as we know it? Power is the mind and the money. The mind and the money. It all comes back to those two things. If you've got the mind and you've got the money, you can do anything. With enough knowledge, with enough education, with the right ideas, you can make enough money to live any way you please, anywhere you please, anyhow you please. That's what life is all about. That's the American dream. That's what everybody came to this country for in the first place. To get enough knowledge, to get enough money, so that you're free to live by your own rules, and nobody can tell you how to live your life. That's what he says to you. Think about it. The power is out there if you just go for it. Most people are wimps. They don't go for it. Very simple explanation. Repressed personalities. They don't understand that you can be whatever you want to be. Now, what I've just said to you sounds like a graduation speech at the University of North Carolina. It sounds like what you hear from the real estate millionaires on TV in the middle of the night. It sounds like what you hear from the motivational speakers. It sounds like what you hear from Amway. Because they were talking here about what I told you last time, the bridges to Babylon. That's what Mick Jagger, the leader of the Rolling Stones, named his latest tour, for reasons few people understand. Bridges to Babylon. The bridges to Babylon are the mind and the money. The mind and the money. They'll get you anything you want. If you're Bill Clinton, if you give yourself over to this philosophy, you learn that Abraham Lincoln was right when he said the philosophy of the classroom is the philosophy of the government and the next generation. Bill Clinton is living out the philosophy of the 60s that he learned in his classroom. The most powerful man in the world. Donald Trump replicated Las Vegas on the East Coast by these very same principles. The same way of thinking, the mind and the money. Garth Brooks. Not like Hank Williams. Hank Williams couldn't handle it. He got involved in the flesh, and at 29 years of age, drugs and alcohol killed him. Not Garth Brooks. He's going by the philosophy of Babylonianism. Don't get too deep in the flesh. And by that, he has sold in about one-third of the time almost as many albums as the Beatles in country music. Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones. Their songs are verbally inspired. Their music is verbally inspired. They've outlived Elvis. They've outlived the Beatles. Some of the most powerful humans on earth. Every time they go out on tour, they can expect at least $40 to $60 million. Anytime they want to take a tour. The mind and the money. And what Satan wants to do is dominate you and devour you and swallow you up in his definition of life, liberty, and power. That's what he wants. To get you caught up in that way of thinking so that you believe that's what life is all about. But wait a minute. You thought I said that Satan was a counterfeiter. If Satan was a counterfeiter and he wants to dominate and devour, that must be what God wants to do. And you're exactly right. That's exactly what he wants to do. Dominate and devour. But in the right sense. The Spirit of the Lord offers life. That's what the Bible says. The Spirit giveth life. The Spirit of the Lord gives liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's what the Bible says. The Spirit of the Lord gives us power. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. God's Spirit gives those things. But you know how it works? He has to dominate your life. He has to devour you. And you have to be willing to have him do it. You know what he says about life? Life the right way. I am crucified with Christ. If you want to live, you got to die. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You have to die to live. You have to find eternal life in him. Well, what about liberty? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a slave. That's a great word. Took upon him the form of a slave. You have to become a slave if you want to be free. True freedom is to be a slave after the fashion of the Lord Jesus. Similar case with power. The Bible says, when I am weak, then am I strong. You have to be weak to be strong. You see, God does it this way because one of his promises has to be kept. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The wise can't understand it. What do you mean you have to die to live? You have to be a slave to be free. You have to be weak to be strong. That doesn't make any sense. Not by human wisdom, it doesn't. But God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? God will do away with human wisdom, one way or the other. But if you come to him with a faithful little child, the essence of the story is this. Colossians 3:4. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. He wants to dominate our life and devour us. He wants us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ in us. He wants our personality, our life to be dominated by his Spirit every day so that we can be what he would have us to be. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And there are only two choices. Spirit of the rebel, you want to be the king of your personal kingdom, or the spirit of the slave, somebody who's a willing servant of the King of Kings. And only two possibilities, and you're going to choose one or the other. Bow together for closing prayer. Our Father, we ask you to help us today to take these thoughts with us and consider them. We know that we're standing on the threshold of eternity in many ways, not only each of us personally in our lives, but also the fact that we're living in the last days. We pray that as we consider these things pertaining to Babylon, that you'll penetrate the veil of the powers of darkness, give us insight in ways that will help us and that we can use to help others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.